and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are studying the 5 points of Calvinism. We have learned from the first talk the brief history of the doctrines which together became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. We know that from the time of the apostles, the churches throughout the world began to grow. And then Constantine, the Roman emperor, professed belief. And from then on, the Roman Church, which was located in the capital of the Roman Empire, began to gain prominence. And with time, the Roman Church called itself the Catholic Church or Universal Church. So they became known as Roman Catholic or Roman Universal Church. The pastor of the church there gave himself the title Pope, which means father. And he began to act as though he was the pastor over other pastors. The other pastors protested, but the Roman Church continued to grow in power. And with time, many superstitious teachings and traditions were passed down by the Roman Catholic Church. Those who disagreed were suppressed or had driven underground. They have to meet in secret. And that many people do not realize, but actually there is clear historical evidence that there was the underground church and that existed side by side with what may be called the establishment churches. The establishment churches are churches that had the support of the establishment or the civil governments. But there was also the underground church. Okay? So from the history, we know that the church declined until a Roman Catholic monk, Martin Luther, was aroused by God to recover the true gospel. Then when Martin Luther was converted, he began to teach the truth, and soon he was driven out of the church and excommunicated. So he was no longer a member of the Church of Rome. Instead, he began to preach, and his followers became known as the Lutheran Church. But the Reformation spread, and other groups of Protestant churches were founded. John Calvin was also a Roman Catholic. He was converted in France. He had to run to Switzerland, and in Geneva he preached. Many others were preaching at the same time. The Reformation spread. One of the countries most affected by the Reformation was the Netherlands. But in the year 1610, a Dutch professor by the name of James Arminius began to teach a doctrine of salvation which was different from what has been held by the Protestant churches since the Reformation. And at the death of James Arminius, his students, his disciples, began to propagate his belief. And what happened was that they produced a document that has been called the Remonstrance. And in the Remonstrance, they put forth 5 points of doctrine that contradicted the accepted doctrine of salvation among the Reformed churches. So the Dutch Reformed Church had to gather their leaders together, to discuss this matter, and because doctrine spread fast and affected other countries, they also invited pastors from other churches to join. So altogether there were 84 delegates gathered together in a synod, 26 of whom were from 8 foreign countries. And they discussed the doctrine of James Arminius put forward by his students. They found that James Arminius' teaching was wrong, contrary to scripture, and they condemned the wrong teaching, showing from scripture the right teaching. And over against James Arminius' 5 points of doctrine concerning salvation, they put forward 5 points of doctrine concerning salvation from scripture. So James Arminius' teaching became known as Arminianism. And those who held to the Reformed teaching of salvation decided to call it the doctrine, the 5 points of Calvinism, because John Calvin was the theologian of the Reformation. And although John Calvin was already dead, but they nevertheless used his name to describe the doctrine of salvation, which they believe is the biblical one. So the 5 points of Calvinism has been passed down to us today, and it is often remembered by the acronym TULIP. So if you understand the tulip flower, so T-U-L-I-P. But originally, the findings of the Synod of Dort was not put in that order. For example, T for total depravity was actually point 3 and 4 of the findings of the Synod of Dort. You say, why 3 and 4? Actually, there were 5 points to counter the 5 points of Arminianism, but they put their findings as point number 1, point number 2, then point number 3 and 4 because of their close relation together, and then point number 5. And then total depravity was actually point number 3, but later scholars decided to use the acronym TULIP for easy remembrance, so T-U-L-I-P, but not according to the order originally put forward by the Synod of Dort. Okay? But since the 5 points have been passed down to us and often referred to as TULIP, under the acronym TULIP, we will study the 5 points in that order, T-U-L-I-P. So tonight we are going to study total depravity. And we know that the 5 points of Calvinism are still very important because it is a summary of the doctrine of salvation, which we believe to be biblical. And Arminianism continues to be propagated as well. So you are bound to meet with churches that hold to Arminianism or a modified Arminianism. So we will need to know the correct doctrine of salvation in order not to be drawn away by Arminianism. Okay? So that's why it's important. So tonight we come to the first point of the 5 points, the first of the 5 points of Calvinism, T for total depravity. By total depravity, we are referring to the sinful nature of man. Man is descended from Adam and Eve, and man has now a sinful nature. So in what way is he sinful? His nature is sinful in such a way that the total person is affected. So that's why we say fallen man's sinful nature affects every part of his being. So that's why we use the word total to describe how depraved we are. So how sinful are we? How depraved are we? See? Total. But total in what sense? Total in extent, not in degree. So the first section, or the first main point we want to consider, is the fact that man's nature is totally depraved. Now, we want to take note first of the meaning depraved. Human nature is morally and spiritually corrupt, making man perverse, sinful, twisted in his entire being. So when we say we are depraved, we are meaning that spiritually and morally we are corrupt. See? But the next word is total. Total in what sense? We say total in extent, not in degree. Okay? So how extensive is it? How far? Every part of our being, the eyes, the ears, the nose, not only the physical being, but your feelings, you see. So you talk about the human person, his body and soul. Body and soul have been affected by sin. This human person, this human living person, has a personality. The personality has these three main faculties of mind, heart and will. We say mind, heart and will have been totally affected by sin. Then what about conscience? We know that conscience is the effect of the interactions between these three basic faculties, mind, heart and will, or mind, affection and will. So it produces conscience, and of course our conscience is affected because it is the effect of the interactions of these three basic faculties. So in our person, we are totally affected by sin. In our personality, we are affected totally by sin. So total in extent and not in degree. So no part of the human being is spared the bad influence of sin. That is what we mean by total depravity. Okay? And we say it is not in degree, meaning that each person is already bad, but we are not yet as bad as we can possibly be. We remove all restraint, or if we are not careful, we allow ourselves to live in sin, you discover we can be more sinful than we presently are. You see? So it's when we talk about total depravity, we are not saying that we are already as bad can be. No. Many of us are still able, are capable of being worse. So some are already worse than others, but all of us are capable of being worse than what we are now. Now, how does this total depraved nature comes to us? It arose from Adam's fall. Adam was made the representative head of the human race. So when he fell, his nature became sinful. Adam and Eve together fell before God. So their originally innocent nature, their nature that was without sin, now became sinful. So once becoming sinful, you cannot change it to be non-sinful anymore. And because we are all descended from Adam and Eve, their sinful nature has been passed down to us. Sin, therefore, is propagated. It is not transmitted by imitation. It's transmitted by propagation. Because we are physically descended from Adam and Eve, the sinful nature has been passed down to us. The Arminians would like to say that it is not transmitted by propagation like that, but rather it is by imitation. All of us are actually not sinful, they claim. We can sin and we can also not sin. We are neutral, as it were, and along the way the nature and nurture affects us, they say. So nature, you know, what you are, you know, so but also nature affects us. You see, the circumstances around us affect us. Okay? So they like to put it that way, that some are more prone than others, but we are all not necessarily sinful. But nurture also affects us, how you are raised up, nature and nurture. See? So nature means what you are by nature. Some are more prone than others, they claim, but not all of us need not be sinful. But nurture also affects you. Nurture means how you are nurtured, how you are raised up. You see, your environment, your value, your values, and so on. They claim, you see. But the Bible's teaching is not that. Rather, we are born with a sinful nature. It's transmitted down by birth. Okay? And all this is very clear. And one passage we should look at is Psalm 51, when David sinned. And this is put down in Scripture as the inspired word of God. And when David sinned, he confessed this. He tells us in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Okay? And similarly, various other passages of Scripture. So we must be clear on this point. And we are guilty before God. Guilt is our status before God. So we are guilty. We are not right with God. We stand guilty. But why are we guilty? Firstly, because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin was our sin because Adam was the representative head of the human race. He represented us. So when he sinned against God, the whole human race that descended from him became guilty. And secondly, because we have the pollution of sin in us, see, because the sinful nature has been passed down to us, and therefore sin affects us in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. So we break God's law in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Therefore, we are guilty also because of our acts of sin. It follows, therefore, that man is not willing nor able to return to God. Left to himself, he's not willing to come back to God. Even if he tries, he's unable to come back to God. So total depravity shows to us the inability of man to save himself. Yeah? He's not able to make himself better, and he's not able also to make up for the sins he has committed against God. Now, you say there are many ways of helping the Armenians, who say, you know, nature and nurture makes the man, you see. But we say, no, the light of nature cannot save him. Instead, the light of nature is suppressed. The nature reveals the truth concerning God, but sinful men suppress the truth in his life and do wrong instead. And this is the teaching of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We are told in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, these words: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So that is what we have done to the knowledge of God that may be known from nature. So instead of helping us, we suppress the truth about God. And even if we do not suppress the truth about God, the truth revealed by nature is not sufficient to bring us back to God, because the way of salvation is only revealed in Scripture or special revelation. So natural revelation, or revelation that comes from nature, reveals sufficiently about God to condemn us, but it cannot save us. But what about the law of God that has been given to us in the Bible? But we must realize that the law only reveals God's character even more clearly, and we stand condemned before the law, because none of us have been able to keep the law perfectly, and therefore we are all condemned by the law. So in Romans 3 verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law of God is like a mirror. We look at it, at first we thought, we look good, but the more we look, the more we realize that we have blemishes everywhere. The law of God is like the perfect mirror of God. It perfectly shows to us the character of God and what he expects us to be. And we fail. We find that we have broken God's law by omission and by commission. Okay? Commission means what he tells us not to do, we do. Omission means what he tells us to do, we fail to do. That is omission. We omitted to do what God commanded. Then we committed what God forbid us to do. He forbids us to do certain things, but we commit it. See? So we sin by omission and commission. So now we are clear what it means by man's nature being totally depraved. And we conclude that we are unable to save ourselves. And then what about the human will? The Armenians make so much about the human will. Martin Luther said the human will is in bondage to the sinful nature. So therefore, the human will is not really free. In what sense then is the human will free? Can we speak of the human will being free? Now we know that the human personality has these three basic faculties. The mind receives information and we process information. That's the mind. The mind must not be confused with the brain. The brain is the organ, physical organ, by which we use our thinking power. But the mind is more the thinking power. So the mind processes information, then the heart or the affection is moved by what we know. So feelings arise, emotions arise. So that is often described as the heart or the affection. But in the Bible, the word heart is also used in reference to the inner person or the total person. So you must look at the context how the word heart is used. Okay? So in order not to get confused, writers like to use the word affection. In other words, it is that faculty that feels. Okay? So feelings can come and go. And feelings are affected by the mind. So what you know in the mind, are you convinced? Are you persuaded? Are you convicted? So these are all feelings. Okay? Then the will is sometimes called the volition. It is that faculty that decides yes or no, good or bad, take on, throw away. You decide. So it leads immediately to action. So the will is closely connected with action. The action flows from the will. Okay? So mind, heart and will. So the Armenians like to claim that the will is free. In a sense, it is free, in that no one is forcing you to make any decision. So you do not have to allow your decision to be imposed upon you from something from outside. You can actually say, I don't want to be influenced by anyone, and I don't want to be influenced by the circumstances around me. So you just weigh up things and decide yourself. So from that point of view, your will is free, because there's no necessary outside force that should force you to decide in a certain way. You can actually make up your mind not to be influenced by outside forces. Okay? Then you can choose to take whatever action you want. So from that point of view, you are a person with free will. But only in that sense. But is your will really free? If you examine it more closely, you discover that your will is invisibly affected by what you are by nature. The will is part of your nature. You can't say that the nature is made out of three parts. No, it's the total person that is your nature. Yeah, what you are by nature, you're sinful by nature. So your will is a faculty of your personality. It's one of the three main faculties of the human personality. If all the other faculties have been affected by your sinful nature, don't tell me your will has not been affected. In what way is not affected? You can't separate the will from the human nature. It's part of the human nature. And since it's part of the human nature, like it or not, the will has been affected by the sinful nature. Therefore, when the will acts, it is a sinful will that is acting. See? So Martin Luther tried to explain this in his book called The Bondage of the Will. So the will, in reality, is in bondage to the sinful nature. Now, when we say that the will is in bondage to sinful nature, we are not saying that he's incapable of any good altogether. He's still capable of some good. The reason is because God made man in his image. And we think his thoughts, we are able to reason, and we have good values in us. But when we sin in Adam and we inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, remember, the image of God has not been totally erased by the fall. Yeah? It will be erased only when an unbeliever is thrown into hell. Then any trace of God's goodness will have been wiped away. Then we would be as bad as we possibly can be. That is when a person is thrown into hell. But while on earth, although badly affected by sin, we nevertheless have the image of God upon us. It follows, therefore, that the goodness of God in us is shown in some ways. See? So we are capable of good to some degree, but we are no more perfect like Adam was before the fall. See? We are affected by our sinful nature. However good, however well-intentioned your action may be, everything that may be seen as good has been affected by sin. See? You may care for others, for example, and desire to help the person, but you discover that hidden here and there are motives that are impure, or the way by which you help the person is affected by sin. See? So you cannot act pure. Pure good cannot come out from you. And you know that when you fail to keep any point of the law, it is like breaking the whole. It is like you have sinned against God. See? And no one, therefore, can claim that his will is such that he is capable of doing good before God. No one can say that by himself he can choose to come to God or choose to do certain things that are truly pleasing to God, such that God has no choice but to accept you into heaven. No, none of us can claim that. All of us, in all our actions, have been affected by sin, and therefore we are unable to be accepted by God, left to ourselves. Now, the question may be asked, why is man still able to do some good? Firstly, because of what is called the common grace of God, which is at work in the world. And God's common grace is to the good of man, and therefore man, when affected by God's common grace, therefore also shows forth good here and there. And by that we mean how God continues to show good to his creatures. And we are told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, these words. It says there that God in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So you see the goodness of God affecting everyone. So in response, along the way, people also show or reflect forth the goodness of God. So God's goodness impinges upon our mind, upon our heart, upon our will, and along the way we show some goodness here and there. Secondly, God's image in man has not been totally erased, as we have noted. And thirdly, God also restrained evil by his providence. We learn that God created all things out of nothing, then God continues to control the things that he has created, directly or indirectly by so-called secondary laws. But nevertheless, God is in control. God did not just wind up the clock, as it were, and then go away on a holiday and let the clock run by itself. No, the universe and the world is not running like a clock that is wound up. Instead, God is in control. Either he can intervene directly, or he's in control by through what is called his secondary laws. The laws of nature, the laws of entropy, he created things to operate in certain ways, and he's in control of all these laws. Yeah? And of course, God also controls us by the conscience. So our conscience, although affected by sin, is still functioning. Although not perfectly, but we are affected. We know already that mind, affection, and will operates in such way as to produce an effect called the conscience. Okay? So when you know what is right, but you feel that it is right, you're convinced and persuaded, but you don't act according to what you're convinced is right, then the conscience feels bad. See, the effect is there. Or you do things that are contrary to what you feel to be right. You might know certain facts, but you are not sure whether it is right or not, and yet you do it, you discover your conscience is not clear. The conscience can be treated as the effect of the interaction between the three faculties in man. So God still affect people, control people like that. And then by civil authorities, God gives civil authorities to people in this world. God sets up nations, God allows men to organize themselves, you see, all through the world. There's some form of government or other. Human beings do not just live without rules. They somehow organize themselves everywhere, and then there is some form of civil government. And although the vast majority of unconverted people would not recognize this as being from God, nevertheless, the scripture tells us very clearly in passages such as Romans chapter 13 that civil authorities have been given to us by God for the good of mankind, see, to reward the good and to punish the wicked. So through all this means, God restrains evil. Otherwise, we would be more evil than we are now. Then we come to the third point, the need for God's grace. Man is not righteous. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So in what ways are we not righteous? In what sense? Firstly, we have not kept God's law perfectly. Secondly, we have a sinful nature which we have no power to change. So we are laden with these two problems. So what are we going to do? See? We have been unable to keep God's law perfectly, therefore we deserve God's punishment. And we have a sinful nature which we have no power to change. So how can God, the Holy One, accept us who is unholy? So that's why our sins must be atoned for, made up for. And that's why Christ came to this world. He came to pay for the sins. He paid the punishment of the sins of his people. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, verse 27 to verse 28. Then we know that we need perfect righteousness to be accepted by the holy God. God is perfectly righteous, he's holy. Therefore, without righteousness on earth, how can we draw near to the holy God? And how can we be accepted into heaven, which is a holy place? So we must that perfect righteousness that God requires. And that perfect righteousness God supplies to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, so our sins are regarded as paid for by Christ, and Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to us. So that is what is meant by imputation. So there's a double imputation, like what is taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, we are treated as righteous because Christ's righteousness is now counted as ours. Okay? So this is the teaching of Scripture. And we know that Martin Luther struggled with his sin, and he knew that he needed a righteousness that he did not have. So until he learned from Scriptures that actually God has provided it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in order to come to this truth and as it were receive the righteousness that is in Christ, often a person is led through a period of struggle, and finally he's convicted of his sin and converted to Jesus Christ. So we see the example of the case of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was raised in a so-called Christian country. But he was such a wild man. He was so wicked in even the games he played. And he became troubled by his sin. Well, the story goes that one day he was passing some women talking among themselves, and he overheard them talking about spiritual things. And he went away feeling so convicted. So he struggled about his guilt before God, and he knew that he was guilty and he needed to be saved, and he finally turned to God in Jesus Christ's name, and he was saved. Okay, so salvation has to come from God, who provides righteousness in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we were guilty in Adam, but Jesus Christ came as the second man, as it were, the second representative man. And in verse 15, we are told, But the free gift is not like that of the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ, Jesus Christ. So you see, we fell in Adam, but Christ is the head of the new redeemed race. In him we are treated as righteous. In Christ we are treated as guilty, but in Adam we are treated as guilty, but in Christ we are treated as righteous. Okay? So salvation, therefore, is by the grace of God. And if we are saved, therefore, it has to be the grace of God. It cannot be from ourselves. No one can save us. We cannot save ourselves. No human being can save us except Jesus Christ. See? And Jesus Christ is given to us by God's mercy to undeserving people. That's why it is grace. So if ever you're saved, it has to be by the grace of God. And whenever you're saved, all glory belongs to God. When you understand total depravity, you really are humble before God and you give God all the glory for your salvation. Now, connected with the grace of God is the means of salvation. Man is regarded as dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, we are given the teaching, and especially in chapter 2, which we have read, chapter 2, verse 1. A dead man, of course, cannot rise by his own power, because he has no power. And how a dead man can be given life is illustrated by the case of Lazarus. Lazarus was already dead, so a dead man cannot rise by himself. When Jesus Christ's words were spoken, Lazarus, come forth, Jesus Christ's words gave power to Lazarus' dead body and energized him, and Lazarus was given life and he was able to respond, coming out. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, that we must be born again of the Spirit before we can see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. So the Holy Spirit's work in us is essential, without which we will not have spiritual life. We would have no power to respond to the call of God. But take note, while it is the Spirit that gives us life, otherwise we cannot respond to the call of the gospel, the means used by God is the Word. So the Spirit who first inspired the written Word uses the preached Word to give life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Remember, the Bible is not an ordinary book. It was written by God through chosen men who were inspired by the Spirit of God. So since this is the written Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God intends to use the preached Word to give life to His chosen people. That's why Romans 10 verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So people must hear the Word of God. So under normal circumstances, the way of salvation is by the hearing of God's Word. But the Word of God by itself will not give life. It is the Spirit who, through the hearing of God's Word, gives life. So who is it that who gives life? It is the Spirit. But the Spirit uses the means. The means is the preached Word. The hearing of the preached Word gives us life. It follows, therefore, that Christians have the responsibility to preach the gospel, because God wants others to hear the gospel before they are saved. And hearers have the responsibility to repent and believe. God holds you responsible for not repenting and not believing in Jesus Christ. To repent, of course, is first of all a change of mind and a change of direction of life. A change of mind leading to a change of direction of life. See? So you have been living in sin, you have been living to please yourself. Now you change your mind, you don't want to live like that anymore. You turn around to face the opposite direction. In the past, you turned your back to God, you went your own way. But now you turn around to face God, and now you trust in Christ and walk to or live to God's glory. Okay? So there must be repentance and faith. But note, left to yourself, you cannot save yourself. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit uses the preached word to give life. And when you hear the word of God, you're commanded to repent and believe. So the word is the means used by the Holy Spirit to minister life. And the means by which you receive eternal life is repentance and faith. So the Spirit uses the preached word. But God wants you to receive it by repentance and faith. So you have the responsibility of repenting and believing. But you say, but left to myself, I can't do anything to save myself. Yes, we know you can't do anything. But Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, is saving you. And He wants you to repent and believe. And therefore, you look to God. You look to Christ for mercy. And as you turn to Christ for mercy, you discover you are enabled by the Holy Spirit to repent and believe. Therefore, when a person repents and believes, his repentance and his faith are actually the gifts of God. You see, God such thing? Yes. Yes. And it is the teaching of the Bible. And many people thought that faith may be the gift of God, but repentance also. Repentance, I thought, is my work. No, even your ability to turn from your sin to trust in Christ, or repentance, is actually the gift of God. And we are told in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when the Gentiles were first converted, and it was reported to the church in Jerusalem. And we are told of their response there in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So you see, repentance to life is actually granted by God. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. We are told there, starting from verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So every time there's repentance, is granted by God. The person act, he is held responsible to repent and believe. But when he actually repents and believes, it is God who has given him the repentance and faith. Okay? And of course, philosophically, people have argued, can you hold a person responsible when he's unable to repent and believe by himself? See? And you must not confuse the situation that just because you are unable, therefore you are not answerable or not responsible. No. You're answerable. See? You're answerable. And that makes you realize that therefore you have to fall back on God totally for mercy. See, you are, when you understand you are guilty before God for your sin, see, and then you are unable to save yourself, then you will come to God for mercy. And salvation, when granted, is really by the grace of God. Then you come to realize that your repentance and faith have been given by God. Salvation is truly by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? So that helps us to appreciate the doctrine of total depravity better. As we draw to a conclusion, we take note first that we are guilty before God, we have no righteousness of our own, we need Christ's righteousness. Then secondly, sinners must hear the gospel, we must preach the gospel with dependence on God to save souls. So with this, we come to the end of our study for tonight. Are there questions or comments?